All right, turning your Bibles to Deuteronomy. We're actually going to pick up the end of chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. I'm going to pick up at verse 29, Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, and go through all of chapter 13. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you will not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their cities, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the blessings we have already received throughout this time of worship. Father, we are here for your sake, to worship you. You call us here each and every week. You call your people to gather as a local body of believers to worship you, to encourage one another, and also to hear from you as you speak to us and give us a message. So Father, We ask God you give us the grace to be able to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to our minds, Lord, to receive your word. Father, bless this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the second half of the second sermon Moses gave to Israel on the banks of the Jordan as they prepare to enter into the promised land. After establishing some regulations to Israel's worship in chapter 12, Moses then turns to the response that God expects Israel to have in regards to those who would seek to violate God's regulations involving worship. That's chapter 13. To do that, Moses gives three potential sources of temptation and what Israel's response should be in protecting their faith and their covenant with God. Those potential sources of temptation are the prophet, number one. Secondly, the close relative or friend. And thirdly, a city. So we're going to examine each of these today and look at what modern examples of these challenges the church faces today. So that's the plan, that's the outline for us today. Now, we begin with the prophet or the dreamer. Verses 29 through 32 act as a transition between chapters 12 and 13. There Moses gives an example why there can be no continuation of the religious practices of the former nations in Israel's worship. The false worship of the nations in Canaan involved even the gross act of child sacrifice. God is the giver of life, and the only one who has the authority to take it away is Him. And so that is spoken there. And then in verse 1, Moses gives the first example of a potential temptation for Israel. Verse 1 says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So, the context here is that in ancient Israel, a prophet was one who was known to receive revelations from God. That was considered a normal way God communicated with His people was through a prophet. Moses is an example of that, of course, and he's being fed from God revelations, and he is giving them to Israel right here as we study. The prophet carried as much weight as the written word if they were a true prophet. Okay, so it was also accepted that God could speak through dreams. We know of Joseph. He was the son of Jacob, who had received revelation from God through dreams in the second half of Genesis. So if a prophet or a dreamer predicted some kind of sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder came to pass, then there might be reason to think that they were really hearing from God. But according to verse 3, that is not enough. Because if they attempt to lead people to follow other gods, then they are not speaking for the Lord their God. And the most interesting thing there here is the words there, that phrase, "For the Lord your God is testing you." Testing you. What that seems to be saying is that there is the possibility, hear me folks, there's a possibility that someone who is not aligned with God could still demonstrate some kind of ability to perform a sign or wonder, some kind of paranormal or supernatural activity. And of course, we see that in Scripture. There's examples in Scriptures. We know of the case of Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. They were able to copy those first couple plagues that Moses gave they were able to replicate those through their black magic or whatever. But then later they were not able to. They finally said, "This is the finger of God." But here's the thing, folks. Ultimately, their powers and the powers of the false prophet or dreamer are subject to God's authority. They only have power that God allows them to have. There's no one operating separately from God and be able to show power that God could not control. Okay? So, they only have the power that God allows them to have, and God may at times allow them that kind of power in order to test His own people. To see if they will remain faithful to Him. So according to this passage, every demonstration of the paranormal or miraculous is a test for God's people. We might hear a fortune teller accurately telling the future, or an unbeliever having a life after death experience where they see a light and feel a peace before being revived. Or it may be even a faith healer with questionable character who seems to demonstrate some ability to heal. Their abilities can be attributed to a God, to God allowing them to do or experience these things in an effort to test His own people to their faithfulness to the truth about Him and their love for Him. So I guess in some ways you can see why perhaps the Jewish religious leaders in the New Testament felt confident in denying the claims of Jesus despite His miracles, if they were following this verse here. However, the difference between Jesus and these other examples I just gave is that Jesus not only performed the miraculous, but everything He said lined up perfectly with Scripture and the truth about God. The religious leaders just missed that. He had the miracles. Jesus had the miracles and the truth. And folks, that is the deciding factor in whether to accept a prophet or a dreamer as legitimate. Not their sign or wonder, but the truth of what they say and teach. Truth, Scripture, always trumps experience. The experience can be a test. It can be a test. So the experience of what people claim happened must align with the truth for us to believe it is of God. And so it is justifiable. It is right. It is scriptural for you to deny something is from God when somebody says they experienced something and it's clearly doesn't line up with Scripture. It is right for you as a Christian to say, "I'm sorry, I can't accept that. I can't accept that because we don't see it here with Scripture." Okay? Any experience, anything of the miraculous must align with Scripture. If we don't prioritize that, we may be failing God's test that He is giving us. So, what is Israel's response to be to a prophet or dreamer who tries to lead them astray? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell them to hold fast to the Lord, and then they are to take the drastic measure of putting to death the prophet or dreamer who tries to lead them away to follow other gods. Now, at the first reading of this, it might seem kind of harsh. Okay, in our modern context, we might think of radical groups like the Taliban, right, and their execution of dissidents. But there are two things to consider here. First, the crime itself is not just disagreeing on some theological point. It is the calling of Israel to serve other gods. That's what's being asked of them. It is a call to Israel to break their covenant with the Lord God, the one who saved them from slavery in Egypt and made them a nation and gave them their land and promised to always be faithful to them. It was a call to turn from Him. And so that's the second point. The severity of the punishment reflects not just the seriousness of the crime, but more importantly, for Israel, the preservation of the covenant. To not take these threats seriously would cause a greater threat to the potential survival of Israel. Leniency towards false teachers could encourage greater unfaithfulness and lead to widespread apostasy and eventually God's judgment on the whole community. And of course, we see that. We see that lived out. Now, Israel is ultimately exiled, removed from that land. And this was to try to protect them from that. Now, in modern times, we the church would probably equate this to the potential of a pastor, a preacher, to lead a congregation astray. Now, we don't have the authority to execute our false teachers, but we can seek to correct them or remove them from their positions. But what guidelines do we have for this in the church? As Christians, we are still imperfect, and there is great room for disagreement on certain biblical issues. We certainly can't try to remove a pastor every time we disagree with something he says from the pulpit. So what is the standard by which to go by? Well, for our church, this is the very reason, this very issue is one of the reasons we have in our Constitution a summary of what we would consider the core essential doctrines of our faith that we insist on all our members to agree on. I've got a copy right here, a constitution, and right here, first page, Article 2, begins our doctrine, our articles of faith, of what we say as a church we have to agree on, that we have to believe on. Again, we call it the Articles of Faith. They were adopted back in the 1950s. These Articles of Faith were adopted back in the 1950s when our church adopted a constitution. And it's used as a document to govern the affairs of our church. Now, I would argue that as a church, we must require that our pastor, whoever stands in this pulpit, even we have a visiting pastor, we want them to make sure they are aligned with this, that they stay committed to these core doctrines in our constitution. So there would be reason to seriously question him if he steps outside of those boundaries. Those articles of faith include everything from our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture to the Trinity, our doctrine on how a man is saved, and some basic teaching on the church and even the end times. It's a summary of what we believe the Bible says about these things. We would call this the essentials in being a Christian and a member of this church. We must demand unity. Hear me, folks. We must demand unity on these issues. But then there will be other issues that are not covered in the Articles of Faith. Some of those issues are touched on in Articles of Faith, but not in detail. For instance, like the end times. Our Articles of Faith says Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Okay, that's the main thing it says. All right. Now, you may personally believe that Jesus is coming back and he will reign for 1,000 years and then there will be the final judgment. Some of you may believe that. Some may believe that when Jesus comes back, he will have the final judgment and that'll be it. Well, folks, we have room in our church for differing views on that, because some of the details are debatable. So we can disagree as long as we agree on the basic doctrine that Christ will return and judge the world. We have to believe that. That's our Articles of Faith. Okay? So we would call some of these debatable issues not covered in our Articles of Faith non-essentials. Non-essentials. And those areas we believe we can agree to disagree and still have fellowship in our church. Okay? So the essentials we've got to believe on. We got to have unity. The non-essentials we believe we can have some disagreement and still have fellowship as a church. Okay? There's the old saying, unity in the essentials. Unity in the essentials and love in the non-essentials. Okay? And that should be the expectations on your pastor. We must faithfully and diligently protect our articles of faith by how he teaches from the pulpit. But in the non-essentials, we must be prepared to agree to disagree sometimes. But regardless, there must be love. It would really be good for every member of our church to read back through these articles of faith and know what is there. Okay? Sometimes, again, this is 60 plus years old. Okay? 60 plus years old, this document. Sometimes I think people mistake the non-essentials for the essential doctrine because all they've ever heard is one view on a non-essential doctrine. So when you hear something new from this pulpit, I encourage you to come ask me about it. Come ask me about it. But do your pastor a great favor and ask in love with a desire to learn. Okay? One of the evidences of our salvation is self-control and the ability to reason together. Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together." So that's the first threat for them, is a prophet, a false prophet. Now in verses 6 through 11, we see another threat to Israel and their faithfulness to God, and that is the people closest to them. Verse 6 says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or the son of your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other." God intended us to have close relationships like this. God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He established a family. God Himself is a relational God, enjoying the relationship within the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were created with the intent that we would have these kind of close relationships. God intended for us to find great blessings in the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship, even friendships with neighbors. There are certain purposes accomplished in these relationships that we need as human beings. But with all the good that there is in these relationships, there is also the potential for harm. The reason being is there is sin in every one of us. There is sin in every one of us. God's intent is for us to recognize our sin and to turn from our sin and to trust in Him. To trust in Him as our Savior. But what happens when we have those close to us who don't repent, who don't put their faith in Christ, who continue to live in rebellion? What happens when we have those close to us who even seek to turn us away or at least show resentment for our devotion to God? What happens in those situations? We must choose God. We must choose God. Although again, the punishment might seem severe, as verses 9 and 10 instruct Israel to put the relative or friend to death, and the effort to do that is to be led by the family or friends of the violator. Sounds hard. As I already mentioned, the reason for this is the threat this kind of thing would cause for Israel's continued covenant relationship with God. They have to take this seriously. But before we write off the Old Testament here, folks, let me reminds you of what the New Testament says, what Jesus says in regards to this. In Matthew 10, 34 through 39, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Let me say that part one more time. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Wow. Sobering words. Now, Jesus' intent here is not to give a Christian the license to show disregard or even some kind of bad attitude towards their family. Okay? They are to love their families sacrificially. Sacrificially. That's not the issue. They are to love. The issue here is first allegiance. The issue here is first allegiance. It must always be God. As long as our families are okay with that, then there can be peace. There can be peace. The problem comes when our family or close friends want to set themselves at odds with our first allegiance, our love for God. The problem comes, as it did here in Deuteronomy 13, when our loved ones want to lead us astray or reject us for our faith in Christ. That is when division and strife will come. But folks, we cannot compromise. We cannot compromise. We can love. We most certainly can love. And God will hold you accountable for that. We most certainly can love, but we cannot compromise. And the reason comes in verse 10, folks. Verse 10 says, "Because he sought," this relative sought, "to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The worst part, folks, of this attempt to lead Israel astray is that it is an attempt to bring unfaithfulness to the Lord God, who has been totally faithful to Israel. And in the same way, we have to ask ourselves, what is the proper response to someone who seeks to lead us away from Christ, the one who gave his life for us, the one who brought us reconciliation with God, the one who bled and died as a substitution for us, taking God's wrath reserved for us upon himself, through whom by faith in him we are credited with righteousness and justified in the eyes of God and adopted as God's children and fellow heirs with Christ? What is the proper response to someone's animosity toward our Lord and Savior? Again, it certainly should be to love them as Jesus loved them when he sat on the cross. Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. It is certainly that. But it must also be to keep Christ as our first allegiance unapologetically. It would be to live a devout life in Christ regardless of their protest. It would be to share the gospel with them when opportunity allows. We don't have to preach at them all the time, but use wisdom when to do it. Problem is that sometimes we never do it. We never do it. We're afraid to offend. Okay? They've got to hear the truth. They've got to know what you believe is the truth and your concern for them. Thirdly, we must at times even side with our church when family has rejected the church by their absence, and support the church when discipline is called for. No one likes discipline, but it's certainly necessary at times. Finally, we see in verses 12 through 18, the threat of some leading a large group of people like a city away from the Lord. What is the proper response for the nation of Israel when a large group like this turns from the Lord? They certainly must take it seriously. We all know that there is always strength in numbers. When you can show there is support in numbers behind something, it gives more legitimacy to it. And the city is where people go who are perhaps on the fringe of society. Cities are known to be more liberal because people with differing views, contrary to the traditional norms of society, congregate to find support for their lifestyle or beliefs. So this was a real danger for Israel, and the response they are commanded to give is in verses 15 and 16. Again, it's severe. They are to destroy the whole city with all of its inhabitants. Again, this shows, folks, the responsibility of believers to stand up and to speak out. Because they are saying, you destroy the whole city and everybody in it. I'm sure there were some who really jumped on the bandwagon with these fellows who led the city away. Some, they may have been indifferent. But what happened? The whole city was destroyed. Whether you were right in the midst of it or indifferent. If you don't want to be lumped in with the violators, then you must speak out against the violators. In God's eyes, sins of omission are just as heinous. To do nothing is to do something. And that is deserving of God's judgment. So that's what we see here in chapter 13. Of course, for us today as Christians, we do not live in a theocracy as Israel did, where God has established Himself as the head of the government and demands that every citizen live in obedience to Him if they want to continue to be a U.S. citizen. But the principle is still the same. I think the principle here is that we don't listen to numbers. I think that's the principle here. We don't listen to numbers. So if a big city organizes, gets a lot of people behind it, we don't listen to numbers. So what if the whole city rejects God? So what if a whole country rejects God? So what if a local prominent church or denomination rejects God? Our allegiance will be to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will feel no pressure or constraint to accept doctrine or beliefs that are contrary to what our God teaches us. We as Christians are not trying to win a popularity contest. We assume we're going to come out on the losing end on that. There's a broad road that most follow, a narrow road that a Christian is to follow. So we're assuming we're going to lose the popularity contest. Our hope is not in polls or popular opinion. Our hope is in Christ. So we will seek to engage our community, our nation, and our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are promised that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, so we will seek to knock down those walls with the gospel of Christ and God's love and trust God with the results. We do not seek to destroy physical strongholds, but we most certainly seek to destroy spiritual strongholds with the gospel of Christ. So the lesson for us this morning is to be on guard. To be on guard. We must contend for our faith. There will be attacks from all around. We can find respected religious leaders who will turn from the truth and seek to lead others away. We can expect that. We can find loved ones, those closest to us, who will challenge our faith. We can expect that. And we will find masses of people who organize and go against us. We can expect that. But we are to have no fear. Because God who rescued Israel from the slavery of Egypt is the same God who rescued us from the slavery of sin and promises to always be faithful to us by His great love. In response to His dedication to us, we are to dedicate all we have to Him and be willing to put Him first above all other relationships, authorities, or threats against us. He has clearly demonstrated how much we can trust Him. The same God who forbid all child sacrifice is the same one who provided one of His own. His own Son. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Folks, God committed Himself to us at great personal cost to Himself. And the response of faith is to commit ourselves to Him. Let's pray.